recommendation that I had said, well, do you think he'd be any good at it? To which my campus director said, I got to be honest, I don't know. Somehow, I was still hired for that position. The talent pool was slim that they're hiring out of. And praise the Lord, because it was one of the best experiences I could have had. It actually shaped my time in seminary, if I can be honest. One of the best experiences I could have had because nobody cared who I was. Nobody even necessarily cared what I had accomplished in ministry to that point. The World War II vet that was sitting in my Bible study was not that impressed with my year and a half in China. Nobody cared who I was. Nobody cared what I had accomplished. And in a couple of places, we ministered in different facilities. I don't know how familiar you are with various facilities there, but there's independent living facilities where it's kind of more or less just kind of a senior adult kind of apartment complex or housing development where everybody has a lot of freedom driving around. Then there's assisted living, which is another level, which still a lot of freedom, people going about doing different things, but there's people there, staff to help out if needed. And then there's nursing facilities, which there's nurses, kind of either physical or mental capacity is much lower, and there's nurses on staff full time. I would lead a Bible study at a nursing facility where, in all seriousness, people didn't even remember me from week to week. I couldn't even build on the relational capital that I had built from the previous week. People didn't even remember who I was. Who I was didn't matter. My resume didn't matter. My accomplishments didn't matter. Nobody cared. They just wanted to know if I was going to bring them Jesus that week. That's all that mattered. They just wanted to know if I was going to show up and open the Word of God and show them the wonderful things that God has given to us there. That's all that mattered. Who I was of little importance. What mattered was week by week what God would do by the work of His Spirit through the preaching of His Son. Now, on its face, you may think that a frustrating place to be, right? A place where your resume doesn't matter, a place where your connections don't matter, who you know doesn't matter, a place where your connections are irrelevant, a place where nobody is impressed by you. But friends, that is the most freeing place to be. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, you want that. You desire that deep down. Deep down, such a reality sounds really, really refreshing. A place where you don't have to prove yourself to anybody. A place where your sufficiency isn't accumulated by the daily grind, but a place where that sufficiency is just given by God. A place where you don't have to be enough, a place where you don't have to measure up. Don't you want that? Well, that's exactly what our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, discusses. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're new or visiting this week or just in a series here in the book of 2 Corinthians where we just take the next passage up and consider what it has for us, we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. What I want us to see by the end of our time together this morning is that our sufficiency is spiritual and Christ-centered, not worldly and self-centered. So our sufficiency, our worth, our value, our good enoughness is spiritual and Christ-centered, not worldly and self-centered. Why is this so? Paul, I think, gives us two lines of argument here. He gives us two lines of reasoning, which we will consider in turn this morning. Number one, he's going to show us the evidence of gospel ministry. And number two, he's going to show us the source of gospel ministry. So our sufficiency is spiritual and Christ-centered, not worldly and self-centered. Why? Well, we'll look at the evidence of gospel ministry and the source of gospel ministry. Look at the text. I will read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Number one, the evidence of gospel ministry. Paul is sensitive here as he turns the corner into chapter 3 of this letter. He's sensitive to coming across as if he were simply trying to commend himself, or as if he was trying to commend his apostolic ministry. We saw at the end of chapter 2 last week that he talked about how God always leads us, him and the other apostles and believers doing gospel ministry, leads us in triumphal procession. And that ministry, it gives life to those who are being saved. That the role of the Christian minister is to preach Christ. You remember that image of a fragrance that was spreading? That's the role in Christian ministry, is to spread the fragrance of Christ, to preach Christ and let that be a fragrance of life to those being saved and death to those who are perishing. So he said, that's my role, is to push that out, the fragrance of Christ. And he asserted at the end of chapter 2 that he's not out here trying to sell anybody on anything. He says, I'm not a peddler of God's word, right? A money-making merchant who's out here trying to make money off this or to peddle this or to sell anybody on anything. He says, no, I'm a servant who's been commissioned to preach Christ. But Paul knows, this is why he's sensitive to this, Paul knows that the Corinthians have called his apostolic authority into question. They've called his ministry into question. And so Paul doesn't want this to come across to them as if he were pumping himself up, or he's commending himself or bragging on himself in some way, which they've accused him of doing. And so verse 1, chapter 3 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do you need a letter of recommendation from us to prove our worth, to prove our value, to prove that we're legit? Do you need that? Or maybe you need to give us one to give to somebody else. Letters of recommendation were a common thing in this culture as itinerant teachers, not just religiously Christians, but philosophers and traveling speakers. As they would go around and teach in different places, they might carry a letter on them from a person or from a group of people who would have some weight or some pull or some renown, and it would verify or legitimize that this person could speak. You should listen to this person. It would validate them. Paul says, is this what you want me to do? You need me to brag on myself or to get a bunch of people to write letters of recommendation about my ministry? Well, Paul answers that question for them in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, no, you don't need that. Why? Because you are my letter. But he says, you're my letter. Paul's ministry among the Corinthians was its own proof. He says, Corinthians, God has changed your lives. You remember what you guys used to be about? And God has done a work in your heart. He's changed your life. So if you want to know if my ministry is legit, look in the mirror. You're my letter of recommendation. God had saved them, and he was transforming them more and more into the image of Christ. So Paul says, look, in verse 3, my credentials are far better than a letter of recommendation. Right? His recommendation wasn't from some well-known endorser. The letter was from Christ himself. And the message isn't written with ink, but with the Spirit. And it's not written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. So he says, their salvation, their life change, what God was doing in them and with them, Paul says, you want proof, you want this to be legitimized, look in the mirror. As you see those first three verses and we consider the evidence of gospel ministry, let me give you two encouragements. One is a first century encouragement, I'll call it, and one is a 21st century encouragement. All right, so first century encouragement, I want you to think about the big picture of what Paul is doing here. Because people today still question what was going on right here in his day. People today still look back at the first century and want to criticize or critique or cast dispersions on what was happening then, call into question what was happening then in the days of the early church. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is really a kind of a zoomed in version of a larger argument that we still want to make today. Because at the core of Christianity is this question: did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's the question. That's the question that everybody in this room has to wrestle with if you haven't wrestled with it already. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's our question. That's the question that we all must wrestle with. We all have our various fears and doubts and questions about God and questions about doctrine. And sometimes it's scary even to think about those questions or unpacking those things. But know that the question of all questions is, did Jesus rise from the grave? The question that orders all of our other questions is, did Jesus really rise from the grave? The resurrection is the question that we must deal with. There's a book here. I'm not giving these away, by the way. I gave away books last week. Don't come and take these. It's my only copies. So there's a book here. This is called The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a kind of a first-rate historian, and he wrote this 800-page book just on the resurrection. He looks historically. He looks at other explanations that people have argued and how people have tried to explain away what happened with Jesus' body, or maybe people came and stole it, or maybe people made this up. He looks at every scrap of evidence in every language that he could get his hands on that would account for the resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of the book, listen to what he writes. At the end of the book, he says this. He concludes. He says, there is no historically possible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian church other than the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can't explain the explosion of Christianity, from this persecuted little sect to this worldwide movement, to you sitting in this room today. You can't explain that by any of the alternate explanations. The only way you can explain what happened in the first century with the Christian church is that there was an empty tomb and that people saw Jesus walking around. Only explanation for it. Go ahead and try. Read the 800 pages. Try the other explanation. No other explanation. Jesus rose from the grave. They saw the empty tomb. They saw him. They touched him. They talked to him. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. It's the only explanation. You just can't account what happened with Christianity in the first century other than that. The tomb was empty, and people saw Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 3, I think, is great because we seemed a kind of a zoomed-in version of that argument unfolding in real time right here in front of Paul. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you want proof of the validity of my ministry or the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Spirit? He says, look in the mirror. What God has done in your life is my evidence. And so we today take encouragement from looking back at this account and seeing that what's going on with the Corinthians, that was happening everywhere. How do you know this is true? How do you validate this? Look at all these changed lives. Look at all these people who had the sword at their throats and said, listen, we know you're making it up. If you don't stop lying about this Jesus thing, we're going to kill you. And they say, you're going to have to kill me. Because I saw him. The tomb was empty and Jesus was walking around. He died in my place for my sins and then defeated death and rose again. I saw it happen. That is true. That is reality. You're going to have to kill me. Phony Christians will do a lot of things. They won't suffer for the gospel. But we saw it all over the place in the first century. Phony Christians will do a lot of things. They won't give up their social capital and their popularity and their ability to pull strings and pull weight. No, they won't do that, but this is exactly what we saw in the first century. So what we see here, I just want you to see the zoomed-in version of this great argument for what God was doing in Christ in the first century, and that's what Paul is saying to them. We take encouragement from that by the fact that this gospel message is going forth and it's transforming lives. It's changing hearts in a cultural context which was very opposed to it. So take that first century encouragement and then take a 21st century encouragement as well. Right, one of the great encouragements is here at Delray Baptist Church for us as pastors, for the brothers I have the privilege of serving with, is what the Lord is doing in the hearts and lives of you guys. What God is doing in the hearts of our church. We could likewise, with Paul, look out and say, you want proof that Jesus is real and that the gospel is true and that God is active? Like, look around. Right? We don't need somebody to come in from the outside and some newspaper to come through and write a big news story about what's going on here. We don't need Christianity Today to come in and put something on their website about Delray Baptist Church. We don't need high fives from Christian celebrities. Sam Alberry was just here the last 2 days. We don't need Sam to go and write another book and include a whole section about Delray Baptist Church in one of the chapters. We don't need Ronald Kogo to go back to Kenya and be like, let me tell everybody in Kenya about Delray Baptist Church. We don't need any of that. Why? We don't need that to feel special, validated, worthwhile. Why? Because we see the Spirit working in your hearts. We see people trusting the Lord through really, really hard things. We see people hearing the Word of God and responding to it, exhibiting a desire to submit themselves to Scripture and to read it and to follow it and to repent in light of it and to align their lives according to it. We see the church rallying around those who are celebrating really great things and rallying around those who are going through really, really hard things, people who are in need. We see folks being trained for pastoral ministry. We see folks being trained for the mission field. We see generosity welling up in our church to support good work that's going on around the world and in our area. So we see that as pastors. We look at Paul and we're like, Paul, I get it. I get it. I don't need to give anybody a letter of recommendation because we see what God is doing in the lives and hearts of our people right here. That should be a great encouragement to all of us. Because if you're like me, it's easy to wonder, right? Does anybody see me? Am I enough? Do I have value? It's easy to answer that in the affirmative when people are gathering around to encouraging, patting you on the back and calling attention to what you're doing and affirming you on social media. It's a lot harder when not. But your sufficiency and your good enoughness, it doesn't come from those things. Our sufficiency is spiritual and Christ-centered, not worldly and self-centered. The first line of reasoning that Paul gives here is the evidence of gospel ministry. Look at the fruit in your lives. Namely, there's that spiritual fruit there, and God is regenerating hearts and changing lives. We should see that and glorify God and praise Him because of that and have a great confidence that our sufficiency is found in Him, not in ourselves. It's found in what God is doing spiritually, not worldly accomplishments. Well, all of this is based on something else. That's point number two. The source of gospel ministry. Right, so our sufficiency is spiritual and Christ-centered, not worldly and self-centered. We see the evidence of that in gospel ministry. We also see the source of that in gospel ministry. Look again at the text. Pick it back up in verse 4. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You may have noticed, I just picked it up in verse 4, but you may have noticed at the end of verse 3, when we were still on that section, that Paul started to steer the metaphor slightly in a different direction than where he was going originally, right? Because he's talking in the first three verses about a letter of recommendation being written. Right, an author writing with ink and paper versus Christ writing with the Spirit on hearts. So his point is that what happened in their hearts is more important and more telling than some external letter of recommendation. But in making that point at the very end of verse 3, he says that the letter was written by the Spirit not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I might read that and be like, the metaphor seems a little confusing because surely people weren't carrying around letters of recommendation on stones, right? People weren't carrying around these tablets of stone. They're like, here's my letter of recommendation. So what is Paul doing? He's going from this letter of recommendation, but now he's kind of changing the flavor of that a little bit so that you've got this stone, something being written on tablets of stone. Well, what Paul's doing here is he's kind of flexing his metaphor, and he's steering it in a direction that's going to show the theological kind of foundation for this whole spirit versus physical, internal versus external discussion that he's got going on. Does that make sense? You with me so far? So the thing to understand here then is that tablets of stone, that's a reference to the Mosaic Law, right, represented by Moses carrying the Ten Commandments off Mount Sinai on two stone tablets. And the line there about tablets of human hearts is meant, so you got the Mosaic Law on one hand, tablets of stone, and then the reference that he gives to tablets of human hearts is meant to point us in another direction toward what is called the New Covenant. You see that contrast again? Look at verse 6 in your text. See that contrast again in verse 6 when he says that God has made us to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, right, the Mosaic covenant, but the letter of the Spirit. If that's unfamiliar language for you, that's fine. Or if you could just use a refresher, that's fine as well, right? So in the Bible, God deals with his people according to promises that he makes to them, or covenants. There's a number of covenants, promises that God makes we see throughout the Old Testament. So for example, to Abraham, there's an Abrahamic covenant. He made a promise to Abraham that he would give Abraham land, seed, and blessing. So he would give him land, this promised land where the nation would dwell, that he would give him offspring, many offspring, and that he would be a blessing, and through the nation of Israel, that they would be a blessing to the entire world. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And the way that the nation of Israel would enjoy that blessing is through what's called the Mosaic covenant, the promise that God made to Moses, which we see in brief, in those two tablets of stone, we see in brief with the Ten Commandments, which represented a much more expansive system of laws and rules and sacrifices and observances. And God said, if you obey that, then you will be blessed. If you disobey that, you will be cursed. So if you obey that, if you're able to keep this Mosaic law, if you're able to do that, you will be blessed. You'll stay in the promised land. Things are going to go well. You'll have long life in the land. If you disobeyed, there'd be consequences. They'd be handed over to sin. They'd be spewed out of the land and so on. And so when you hear Old Covenant, I want you to think of that system. It's talking about the law of Moses. It was given by God to govern their obedience to him. And if by faith they could keep it, he'd give them life. But they couldn't keep it. The problem wasn't with the law per se, but the problem was with the people. It was with their inability to keep the law. Now, does that make sense? So I want you to have that image in your mind of the Old Covenant, the obedience that was required, the disobedience that is highlighted by the inability to obey it perfectly. And so Paul is here saying in 2 Corinthians 3, he's saying that they don't need somebody to give an external recommendation to prove their sufficiency. First, because practically the Corinthians are that letter. And then secondly, that is true because God is doing something new. God is doing something new that is all about the heart, that is all about the spirit and not about the letter of the law. This new thing is called the new covenant. So in the midst of Israel struggling with sin and disobedience, God promised a new covenant that would one day be given. We read it earlier in our service. You can look at on page 3 of your service guide how the prophet Ezekiel puts it. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I shall cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. You hear that? I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right, so writing in a context, as Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, writing in a context where God's people had been seriously judged for their disobedience to his covenant, Ezekiel wrote of this great hope that they would one day have. The new covenant would be one in which they weren't just given stuff that their stony hearts were meant to obey, but that in which their hearts themselves would be renewed. Their hearts themselves would be made new. There's another Old Testament prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, who puts it this way. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah 31:31. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, right? The Mosaic law. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this, I'm with a new covenant, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, the same idea, this glorious promise that God would give a new covenant where the law isn't written on stone tablets, where stony hearts try to obey and fail ultimately, but a new covenant where our stone hearts are removed, where new hearts of flesh are given, and then God writes his law on our hearts. That means that God will give us a desire to obey him. Don't obey to earn his favor, but we obey because he's changed us and he's made us new creations and he gives us a desire to obey him and to walk with him and to live as Christians. Right? He's going to give us new hearts, the desire to obey, and he will give us his spirit who will empower us to obey, empower us to live it out, empower us to follow him. So do you see what Paul is arguing in 2 Corinthians 3? Paul doesn't need to prove himself to the Corinthians with some external commendation from someone because his proof is the internal working of the Spirit in their hearts. And that is based on a larger theological point. If he had some sufficiency because of what he had done, he could certainly brag about it. If he had some sufficiency because of something that he had accomplished, he could certainly tout those accomplishments. But that's not the way it works. His sufficiency, verses 5 and 6, is not from himself, but from God doing something new in Christ, whereby he changes hearts by his Spirit. Friends, Christian ministry, it's not about whipping people into shape. It's not about motivating people to be perfectly obedient to rules. It's not about intellectually backing people into corners. It's not about wailing away on people's wills. It's not about manipulating anybody's emotions. It's not about getting people to just simply obey more and sin less. That's not what God is up to in Christ. Friends, this is what you're called into in Christianity. So whether you're a Christian here this morning or whether you're not a Christian here this morning, this is what you're called into Christianity. Not a system of do's and don'ts merely. There are certainly things we need to do and things we're not supposed to do. Right? But that's out of an overflowing heart that loves God and wants to obey him. Because he changes us from the inside out. So this is what you're called into Christianity. It's not a faith where you're sufficient through your own obedience. Friends, that way lies death. No, it's a faith where you are insufficient. I am insufficient. But in which there's an all-sufficient Savior. And he gives salvation as a free gift and then imparts his life-giving Spirit into us to strengthen us to obey him and follow him. We have to understand this. We have to understand this because this is our confidence. This is our only hope. That's why Paul says, look at verse 4 again. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. We have confidence before God because of what he has done for us in Christ. There is therefore a bold new covenant ministry because God the Father, through the finished work of God the Son, is renewing hearts by God the Spirit. That's our confidence, that our one God is working in such a way. We stand on that. Listen, there he says we have such a confidence before God because of what he's doing. There is no such confidence in any other world religion. There is no such confidence in any other system of thought. There is no such confidence in moralistic religion. There is no such confidence in legalism and law-based religion. Why? Because you never know if you've done enough. You never know. It's scales that are always tipping. Did I follow the pathway well enough? Did I do enough stuff? Did I believe hard enough? I don't know. You'll find out one day. You'll find out. That's not Christianity. There's no confidence there. There aren't any hymns written about, I might be saved, I might be saved. Oh, we'll see one day. Right? Nobody's written that hymn. There's nothing to rejoice in there. There's nothing to praise God for there. There's no confidence there. Paul says, I put my confidence on Jesus. Not my own sufficiency. On Christ and Christ alone. That's our confidence. That's our sufficiency. So we have this confidence through Christ toward God. We have confidence, yes. But verse 5, that doesn't mean we're sufficient for such work. We have a firm thing to stand on. That doesn't mean we're sufficient for it. Paul says, I'm not trying to argue that. I'm not trying to argue that I'm sufficient for it. He said, this ministry is actually way above my pay grade. The whole removing stony hearts and giving hearts of flesh, I can't do that. Paul said, that's way above my pay grade. I'm not sufficient for this. This is God's work. Any sufficiency is His. He's doing it. And yet, in verse 6, Paul says, so the sufficiency is all God's. And yet, He has made us sufficient, verse 6. Right? He has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Church, we are likewise called into new covenant ministry, where we want other people, as Ezekiel said, to be cleansed with a new heart and a new spirit. And guess what? That's above your pay grade as well. It's above mine. You're insufficient for that work. So what do? We lean hard into Christ. We preach Christ and Christ alone. He is our only hope. We preach Him and we pray like crazy. We pray like crazy because this is a spiritual work that He must do that we cannot do. We look to Him for strength. We rely on power that comes only from the Holy Spirit. So if you're hoping by your ministry to prove your worth, if you're hoping by your ministry to others to prove your good enoughness, if you're hoping by your ministry to others to prove your sufficiency, or if you're operating out of a place that shows that you think you're sufficient, you're going to be toast. Listen, it doesn't matter how big your ministry is, or how many people you're ministering to, or how many nights a week you have people over, or how high your capacity is, or how ambitious you are. If you're ministering from a heart that has been changed by Him, and the effect of that is coming out of you, that's what Paul's all about. That's what we are all about in New Covenant ministry. It's going to look different for each of us, each person, and even look different for us in different seasons. But what is sufficient is a changed heart that is submitted to the Lord and operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. Listen, let me give you one final application before we close. And maybe save this to the end, because it's maybe one of the main things I want you to walk away from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I want you to walk away with the desire to, and the realization of the importance of applying the gospel the way that Paul is applying the gospel. Right? Because what we have here in these six verses, what we have here is an example of Paul taking gospel truth and applying it in his own life. You have to see that that's what he's doing here. He's taking gospel truth and he's applying it in his own life. He's preaching the gospel to himself and doing so in front of the Corinthians in order to preach it to them, and having it recorded in Holy Scripture in order to preach it to us. Right? He says, I don't need letters of recommendation. Why? Because the fruit of gospel ministry is clear and it's God-given. And then he says, I don't have to be sufficient in and of myself. Why? Because the root of gospel ministry is clear and it's God-given. If we don't do this, so I want you to walk away with this, if we don't do this, our default is always going to be to slip back in to the letter that kills. Our default is always going to go back to the tablets of stone and proving ourselves, and have I done enough? And how do I make myself sufficient in my own performance? We're always going to slip back into that. one more here this morning. This book is by a professor called Richard Lovelace, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. I don't know if anybody here has read Richard Lovelace on the Dynamics of Spiritual Life subtitle, and an Evangelical Theology of Renewal. I was turned on to this book by a number of people: Jared Wilson, Justin Taylor, Tim Keller, David Pallison, Ray Ortland. When you hear enough people that you like say this is one of my favorite books, it's good to probably to pick it up and read it. But one of the things, Lovelace argues a number of things in here, but one of the things that Lovelace argues, writing in the late 1970s, is that Christians will either try to base their justification on their sanctification, or they will try to base their sanctification on their justification. Let me explain that. Those are two big theological words. Justification is just think salvation. That the work that God has done in Christ, it justifies us. We have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is from Christ. It's an alien righteousness from outside of us that is given to us. Right? So we have righteousness that is given to us, and in that process, we are declared righteous by a holy God, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done for us in our place if we trust him by faith. Right? That's justification. It's kind of a legal declaration of innocence because of Jesus. Sanctification is the process by which we are being made more and more into his likeness. It's the Christian life. It's being edified. It's growing in holiness. It's looking more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification. So Lovelace says Christians will either try to base their justification on their sanctification or their sanctification on their justification. If you base your justification on your sanctification, you are stuck on a hamster wheel of always trying to feel like, am I really saved? I don't know. What am I doing? Am I really in Christ? I don't know. How well am I performing right now? Am I really declared righteous by him and I'm kept by Jesus? I don't know. What does my life look like? How am I measuring up to others? You're either going to base your justification on your sanctification, or you're going to base your sanctification on your justification. Right? Am I, my life of trying to obey and wanting to follow him and all of the, with all the ups and downs that are there, that's all based on what he's done and what he's already declared of me. And so I'm going to live this life of trying to follow him and wanting to pursue him and wanting to look more like him, of wanting to be sanctified, not because that's earning me his favor, but because I already have it. And out of that deep gospel well, I say, God, I want to follow you. Imperfect though I am, I want to follow you. We're meant to base our sanctification on our justification. I obey because I've been saved. I try to follow Jesus because I love him. The other way is to feel that I'm saved only if I'm good enough. God loves me only if I perform well enough. If you live like that, meaning base your value, base your worth, base your legitimacy externally on all these external things that you do rather than internally and what God has done by his Spirit through Christ in your heart, will crumble. Right? You see this in your life all the time. We'll crumble when we botch that presentation or we miss out on that government contract because our performance was what gave us value. When I do poorly in that class that I'm taking, I'll crumble because my performance and how I measured up to my classmates is what gave me value. We'll come undone when our kids are disobedient or they're making too much noise in church because me having everything in line and being this perfect parent is where I base my value. When someone gives you criticism or pushes back, it just wither. Why? Because your performance is what validated you before other people. We'll want to give up if we can't seem to keep the pace that everybody else keeps in the DC area, or we can't keep the pace that we once kept in life, because measuring up is what gave you your sense of worth. You're measuring your value externally. Religiously, if we struggle with obedience or with spiritual disciplines of some sort, or with scary questions that we have, or with doubts, We'll start to feel that God is angry at us or is out to get us because performance before him is what earned us God's favor in the first place. Friends, that is not the gospel. It's not how we're meant to live. Indeed, we can't live that way. All of us will crumble. Friends, what Paul knows and what we all need to grasp is that the gospel, though it doesn't make us lazy, it doesn't make us ambivalent towards living the Christian life and towards obedience, it does show us our infinite value and our infinite worth doesn't come through those things. What Paul grasps and that what we need to grasp is that we have infinite value and worth and sufficiency because of Jesus. It shows us that our sufficiency doesn't come from ourselves, but from what the triune God of the Bible is doing in and through us. From God the Father who makes us sufficient. From God the Son who changes us from the inside out as we by faith trust him. From God the Spirit who gives us life and strengthens us and empowers us for the Christian life. You see how Paul takes the gospel and he applies it? You want me to give letters of recommendation? I ain't playing that game. What the Spirit has done in your life is all I need. You want me to brag on myself and talk about my sufficiency? I'm not playing that game. Jesus is my sufficiency. Church, our sufficiency is spiritual and Christ-centered, not worldly and self-centered. May God give us the grace. May the Spirit empower us to really believe that and live in light of it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help. We see these truths here in Scripture and see the example of Paul and what he's writing here. God, we need help to live in light of this. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, do what you do? Do what you've always done. Strengthen us. Help us. Convict us of sin. Point our eyes back to the cross. God, guard us and use us to help guard each other against trying to strive to earn anything before you. We praise you that we don't have to do that, that you've done it all in Christ. God, help us live in light of that. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.